Well, I want to turn your attention back to Philippians chapter 2 and the second half of it from verse 14 to the end. And I've called this message the proof of a faithful minister. When you first read it, it's a bit difficult to see how you would get a sermon out of it, because it looks more like practical suggestions and just the signs of a man who is writing a letter to real people. But there are lessons in here. All of God's word, all scripture is profitable. Let me remind you of the background to Philippians, first of all. Paul, the apostle, and was it Silas with him? Yes, it was, wasn't it, Silas? Went to Philippi, preaching the gospel of grace. They tried to preach in Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. And then Paul had a vision, and there was a man of Macedonia saying, come over to us and help us. And they went, and one of the places they went to early on was Philippi. And there they went down by the river, and they found a woman and some people with her, a businesswoman called Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth, the purple cloth of the area. And she was a devout woman, and she sought God, and she wanted to do the right thing. But she didn't know the gospel until Paul preached it. God sent her a preacher. And as Paul preached it, Paul opened her heart. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that Paul opened her heart. It says the Lord opened her heart. So that the words that Paul preached went in and hit the bullseye, hit the mark. And then there was the Philippian jailer, because there was a riot and they beat Paul and Silas and they put them in prison and the jailer, who was a rough man, put their feet in the stocks in the middle of the prison, and there was that earthquake in the middle of the night. And the jailer somehow knew by God's revelation. He was dangled over eternity and he knew what he was. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, and you shall be saved. And he and his household all believed as Paul and Silas preached to them the gospel, and they were baptized. And that was the start of this church at Philippi. And Paul went on his journeys, and it's several years later. And now Paul is in Rome in the last 2 years of his life. He knows it's highly likely that the Roman emperor is going to have him put to death. But while he's here for 2 years, he's in a rented house and under house arrest with those that guarded him and kept him prisoner in that house. He had the liberty to receive people, to have people come and visit him, and the liberty to write the epistles. And so many of the epistles of our Bible are written by Paul in this state of prison in Rome. Think of John Bunyan and what he did in prison. 12 years in prison in Bedford Jail. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War and other works as well. How fruitful was that time? Well, it was with Paul. But he knows that he is probably going to die. He knows that this is probably going to be the end of his ministry. He's given this space to write the gospel as clearly as he can to various churches. And he writes to them because he knows what we are as believers. If we're believers, he knows what we are. He knows that there is a complete dichotomy. A whatomy, you might say? A dichotomy, a difference, a stark contrast between what we are in the one person, flesh and the spirit. The flesh of the natural man, that which is descended from Adam. That flesh is sinful and corrupt in the eyes of God and in the law of God and the justice of God completely. But for those who believe, the Holy Spirit has given a new man. There's been a new birth. Unless a man is born again of the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Why must you be born again? Because you must be born again to see the kingdom of God, to know the things of eternity. To be what the natural man cannot be and cannot do. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. But the Holy Spirit comes. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. He gives new life, which is from on high. He puts a new man within. And that although the flesh sins every day, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet the new man, John tells us, cannot sin. He's the one that is born of God. He is the one that is born of the Spirit of God. There's this dichotomy. And so it leads to this question always, how do we live? How do we live as individual believers and as churches? The epistles are written to the new man. The epistles are written to that new man of the Spirit of God, to those who mind the things of God, think on the things of God. It's written to the new man, teaching what Christ has accomplished. That's what it's for. The scriptures, the whole scriptures, not just the epistles, teach us what Christ has accomplished. We were seeing in Joshua, way back in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 4, how there it's teaching us about the gospel and about the memorials of what God has done for his people. It's teaching us these things, the things of salvation that are fixed and certain and unchanging. Despite the continuing sin that we have in the flesh, the fact of salvation is unchanged for the child of God. We know we sin always, but the fact of salvation, because Christ has accomplished it. He was raised for our was Christ raised from the dead? Yes. Why? For our justification. It's certain. He has accomplished it. But the epistles also exhort the new man to subdue the old man, the flesh and its lusts. The epistles constantly exhort the new man to put on the uniform of the new man and to take off that dirty old coat of sinful flesh, to show this world whose we are and whom we serve. Why? Not for any improvement in our standing with God. How can there be any improvement in that which Christ has accomplished for his people? There cannot be. But to demonstrate to this world around whose we are and whom we serve. And Christ himself is the motivation. Not law, not the threat of punishment or the promise of reward, but Christ is our motivation. Look to him. What has Paul just said? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. I'll stop and think a moment. Which was also in who? Being in the form, how exalted, how high. He humbled himself, became a man, being found in fashion as a man, fully clothed in flesh, was obedient. How obedient? Unto death, even the death of the shameful cross. Why? To accomplish the salvation of his people. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ is our motivation. Let this mind be in you. He then goes on to say, work out that which God has worked in. God has worked in you salvation. God has worked in you conviction of sin. Work out confession of sin. God has worked in you the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's worked. Work out faith. Faith. Work out your own salvation. Work out faith, because God has worked in you to give you the light of the gospel. God has worked in you the knowledge, the experience of redemption. To know. I know whom I have believed. He's worked in you that. Therefore, work it out. How? Letting this mind be in you. Self-denial. Selflessness. It then talks about living in the world. Verses 14 to 18. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He's talking about subduing the works of the flesh. Subduing the works. The works of the flesh, you know what they are? Paul lists them for us in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are a horrible catalogue. Galatians 5 and verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, meaning they which are in, how can I put this so that I'm not misunderstood? Are in a settled, contented state with those things in the flesh, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the new man of the Spirit of God is not contented with those things and must repent of them and must seek to put them off. No, these works of the flesh are to be subdued. And murmuring murmuring, as it says here, murmurings and disputings. Murmuring, do you remember, as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, they often murmured. And this was sin against God. It caused grief to Moses and to God. They were not being thankful for all that God had done for them. God had fed them. He fed them for 40, yet they murmured. They murmured against him, murmuring. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? Why? Verse 15. The object is to bring no disgrace or shame on God's people, on God's gospel, on God's church, on God's Christ in the eyes of the world. We cannot be blameless in the eyes of God, for in this flesh we know we are sinners. We sin every day. We are nothing but sin. But what he's saying is, in the eyes of those around you, strive to be blameless. Strive to do nothing that will bring disgrace or shame on God's people, on his gospel, on his church, on his Christ. Be like, I'll give you an example. There was a man who ministered in Rochdale 200 years ago, John Kershaw, the first half of the 1800s. And he was a very faithful minister. He followed in the footsteps of John Warburton, who ministered there before him, and William Gadsby and others of that ilk. And John Kershaw was a faithful, powerful preacher of the gospel. And the churches that called themselves churches round about, many of them hated his doctrine and denied his doctrine and wouldn't believe the truth that he preached. But the one thing they said was, from councillors to local politicians to business leaders to whatever else, they couldn't deny that John Kershaw was a shining example of what the grace of God in the gospel of his grace does. That's what Paul's talking about. Do nothing to cause society round about us to say, well, they may say this, but look at the way they behave. Look at what they're doing. You know how the scandals of the priests of the Roman Catholic Church and the sexual abuse and all that, that's been, what utter disgrace it brings on that organisation. Well, he says, let it not be mentioned among you. He says you should shine as lights in darkness. Hold forth the word of light, shining as lights in the world. You know, darkness, when it goes dark, it goes really dark, doesn't it? If you're away from street lights and there's no moon, it's really, really pitch dark. And a light is such a comforting thing. A light shining in darkness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men. It's in there. Let it leak out. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And hold forth the word of life, verse 16. Hold it forth. Hold it up as a banner, as a beacon, the word of life in this dark world. The word of life that is so contrary to the philosophy and the religion and the morality of this world around. Hold forth the word of life. Because why? As Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. This is the word of life. It's a powerful thing. It's one of the elements of the armour that Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us to arm ourselves with, because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And he says, take all of the defensive bits, but he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in your hand. It's powerful. Hold forth this word of light, this word of life, displaying it as a banner, making the gospel publicly visible. And how do we do it? Well, we have public meetings and we have the internet and we trust God to bless these things in the calling out of his people. We also have things which, as I already mentioned in the study on Joshua, baptism and the Lord's table are things which symbolize the gospel truth that we believe. And hold them forth, maintain them. At whatever the cost, as Paul says in verses 17 and 18, whatever the cost to him, he knows there's a good chance that he is going to die. He says in verse 23, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. That sounds like the the words of a worldly person. Let's just see, you know, who knows what's going to turn. Well, that's what he's saying. He knows all things are in God's hands. But as a man in the flesh, he's saying, let's just see how things turn out. We don't know. Who knows what will happen this coming week? We all have plans to do certain things this coming week, but who knows what will happen? Who knows? Only God knows. Only he knows. Rest in him. Trust in him. So then, he goes on, and he talks about God's ministry gifts to his people. Why? Because of this dichotomy of flesh and spirit. That believing people to whom he writes, to that new man, confirming the things of salvation, still live in the flesh. We still live in these bodies which are frail and sinful and weak. And God has given ministry gifts to his people. Ministry gifts. Verses 19 to 30, the next bit of the chapter down to the end, is all about this. He's writing to sheep. Jesus called his people his sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. He's writing to sheep. Will they know where to find good pasture? Do you know what happens to sheep when there's no shepherd around? They just scatter all over the place. They're not very sensible, aren't sheep? They're very easily distracted. They very easily get lost. They very easily wander away from where they should be. They miss out on food and water. They fall into the hands of predators. Can these people, even though they're the people of God, all God's people are taught of God, but God knows the frailty of most and has given gifts to his church. He's given ministry gifts to his church. Let me remind you of them. Ephesians 4. You only have to turn back a couple of pages in most Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Again, it's Paul writing that God gave these ministry gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? For the perfecting of the saints. For the improvement in grace of the saints. To stimulate, as Peter says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For their growth. A garden grows better when it's tended by a gardener. He gives gifts for them to benefit. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, knowing more and more of the things of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, what are we by nature? Children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Oh, that sounds it. Oh, I'll go off there. Oh, no, oh, look at that one over there. You see, that's what we're like by nature, naturally. Children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But with these ministry gifts, no, shepherded. Kept in the fold. Guided to where the pasture is. Guided to where the clean water is. Kept safe from the predators. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. He's given these ministry gifts to shepherd, to lead, to feed, to defend, to point to Christ. So you might say, well, we better get ourselves one of these ministers then, hadn't we? No, look, hold on. Verse 20. He's talking about Timothy, who he's going to send to them. He knows he can't go himself immediately, but Timothy can, and Timothy's with him. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, that I'll know what your state is and that he'll teach you. I've no man like-minded who will naturally, he's the best I've got, who will naturally care for your state. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. What he's saying to us here is this, all who call themselves ministers are not necessarily ministers to the flock of God. There are multitudes in the world of so-called ministers of religion. There are multitudes of them, are there not? Multitudes of them. But he says here, all, it's just a figure of speech, all seek. What he means is the majority, the overwhelming majority, seek their own benefit. The majority seek their own convenience. The majority are in it for what they get out of it. They may not get a very handsome living, but they get a very comfortable living by most accounts. They're in it for their own convenience. It's what Paul says if you turn over the page the other way to chapter 3 and verse 19, talking about such, talking about these deceivers, enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Material things, what they can get out of it, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. He's talking about false ministers of the gospel. They're not true ministers of the gospel. They're in it for what they can get out of it. Their God is their belly. Paul writes about them in Romans 16, verse 18 again. He says, they that are such, what does he mean? Well, the previous verse says they cause division and offences contrary to Paul's doctrine. He says, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, plenty of that around, deceive the hearts of the simple. No, he says, Timothy stands out from them. Beware of the majority. Just because they call themselves ministers, don't believe that they are ministers of God. They're not. They're not. There's such a fear. I'm sure that there are God's true sheep in many places in this country, in churches that have a name that they live, but as Revelation 3 says, they have a name that they live, but they're dead. They're dead. They're lukewarm like Laodicea. They're mixed and compromised. The gospel is not held forth clearly. And I'm sure that there are God's true sheep in those situations, but they're frightened of coming out from it. They're frightened of leaving it. They're frightened of questioning the validity of a minister, one of these so-called ministers. I remember churches that we've been in the past where we've been very unhappy and we've not been hearing the gospel preached. And it's a church that's had a name and a reputation and a standing and regarded as the gold standard of how churches should be run. And yet, you're not hearing the gospel. And things are managed by legalism and discipline rather than the gospel of grace. And there's a fear of questioning the validity of the minister who is not preaching Christ. And what's constantly held forth when people say, do you know, I'm really not happy with the preaching, is, Psalm 105:15, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Oh, you're in danger. You are questioning the minister. How dare you question the minister? That's not what the scripture means there. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't use discernment. Who is it that says these false prophets are God's ministers? God certainly doesn't. Colleges don't make God's ministers. Denominations don't make God's ministers. Seminaries, whatever they call themselves, don't make God's ministers. God makes God's ministers. God does it. Not these human organizations. No, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you because there's so few others that I can send to you. Well, what is the proof of a faithful minister? What is the proof? That's what I want to look at for the rest of our time. Verse 22. Ye know the proof of him, of Timothy. It says to the Philippians, you know him. You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. The proof of a minister is he served with me in the gospel, holding forth the word of life. There's only one gospel. Paul says there are people who preach another gospel, but it's no gospel at all, really, because there's only one gospel. It's a gospel of salvation accomplished. It's the gospel of the salvation of a particular people who are redeemed by the Son of God. It's the gospel which is clear that those who are saved are those who were chosen by the Father before the beginning of time. In grace, on the basis of love, grace alone, not on the basis of any merit. Just because he is God and he is sovereign. A multitude that no man can number. I tried to summarize this in the article on the back of the bulletin, so look at it. I'm trying to summarize, because, you know, so often we go along and we assume everybody knows what the gospel is. I tried to summarize, what is the gospel? It's that the Father, before the beginning of time, out of all humanity that would exist, chose a people for himself. He sovereignly chose them. and betrothed them to Christ. How was he going to save them? He was going to put them into Christ and treat them in him. In every respect, he betrothed his people to Christ in eternity. And so therefore, because God did that, they're justified from all eternity. Because when God says he's doing something, he is going to do it, and he will definitely accomplish it. But, what was necessary? Christ must come in time as a man. The Son of God must come in time as a man in order to redeem these people. In order to pay the sin debt for these people. In order to make satisfaction to the justice of God. And having made satisfaction, he cried, "It is finished." But you know that now there are those who are the elect of God. As Acts 13:48 says, those who were ordained to eternal, they must be out there somewhere. They're walking around. And what do they look like? They look like children of wrath, even as others. They look like ordinary people. They look like ordinary sinful people with no thought for God whatsoever. So what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, because they must be saved, for Christ has justified them. The Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction and gives repentance and causes them to hear preaching, because it's by the foolishness of preaching it pleased God to save those who believe. And he gives faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And he confirms in them the confidence of all that God in Christ has accomplished and will complete for his people. They'd seen the proof of this. They'd all seen that Timothy had the mantle of Paul. You know how when Elijah was about to go up to heaven in that chariot of fire, and Elisha, who was like his apprentice prophet, "What do you want?" "I want your mantle. I want a double portion of your mantle. I want the same spirit to be upon me." And God gave Elisha that same spirit of the prophet Elijah. And in the same way, they'd seen that Timothy had the mantle of Paul. He'd served with him in the gospel. He was not a novice. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, these ministry gifts to the church have qualifications. You know, somebody is not a servant of God, a minister of God, because they feel like doing a different job, or because they feel like going to a college, or because some organization and denomination has ordained them. No, they have qualifications. They have to be what it says at the end of chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. A bishop then must be, it means an elder, means a presbyter, a leader in the church, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Must be apt to teach. Must be gifted. Must be equipped to teach. Not just able to stand up and recite correct doctrine, but must be able to teach. Qualification. Timothy, you know the proof of him. He labored in the gospel. You've heard him. He's apt to teach. What is it to be apt to teach? It's not just being able to stand up and recite correct things. You have to be able to engage with your hearers. I've probably told you the story many times before, but 41 years ago, I started teaching science in a school in Welwyn Garden City. 41 years ago. A long time, isn't it? And I stood up before the class with my good honours physics degree from Liverpool University and my teacher training certificate that went with it. And I stood up before them, and for 7 weeks of the first half term, I quoted to them things that I am absolutely sure would have been correct as far as physics was concerned and science. I didn't tell them any lies. I didn't tell them any. I told them how it was. And at the end of that first 7 weeks, at the half-term holiday, a group of very brave girls came up to me, this old man of 22 years old, and said, "Please, sir." And I said, "Yes." And they said, "You know, you've been teaching us physics for the last 7 weeks." And I said, "Yes." And they said, "We haven't understood a word you've said. Could you go back to the beginning and do it again?" Oh, gosh. Do you know, that did hurt. But wow, did it do me some good. That was the best thing that ever happened to me as a teacher, because it always made me think, I can say what's right till I'm blue in the face, as they say. But if I'm not engaging with them and them identifying and seeing the point of what I'm saying, I'm not teaching them. I'm not apt to teach. So that instructed me on what it was to teach physics. When it comes to preaching, you can apply the same things. There must be clarity. There must be distinctness. There must be projection of the truth. There must be engagement with the hearts of the hearers. Do you remember in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we read there that the walls are built, they've returned to Jerusalem, the temple worship is underway, and he gets Ezra to stand up on a pulpit made of wood and to preach to all. And they're all there, from the oldest down to the youngest, who can hear with understanding. And what do? They preach the scriptures and they give the sense. And they make the people understand this. That's what it is to be apt to teach. This is the qualification of a one who is apt to teach. One who is labouring, serving in the gospel. With Paul. True preachers today are serving in the gospel with Paul. There are his words here and we're preaching his words. So then, it's to be able to project clearly. But what about, let me show you another guy. Let me show you Apollos in Acts chapter 18. I'll just read it out to you. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria in North Africa, an eloquent man. Oh, he was a good speaker. He was never short of words. An eloquent man. He could project himself. The people could hear him. He was a clear, good orator, mighty in the scripture. Oh, he knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They heard this eloquent speaker and they heard he doesn't know the true gospel. He doesn't know it. He only knows the baptism of John. He knows the scriptures, but he doesn't know the gospel. He hasn't seen the key to the scriptures. What is the key? Or should I say, who is the key to the scriptures? It's Christ. It's Christ. In all things, Christ. He didn't preach Christ. But after Aquila and Priscilla had spoken to him, look in the last verse. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures, what did he show them? That Jesus was Christ. That's what he preached. He showed from the scriptures that he was mighty in, he knew the scriptures, but now he showed from the scriptures, as Jesus did to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. For these scriptures are they which speak of him, is what Jesus said. So Timothy spoke to the good shepherd's sheep with the good shepherd's voice. And the sheep heard him. My sheep hear my voice. Timothy spoke with the good shepherd's voice. And the sheep heard him. You know the proof of him. He's laboured with me in the gospel. They tried what he said. For John says, try the spirits whether they be of God. Do they preach that Christ is the one who came to fulfil all the messianic prophecies? They were like the noble Bereans who examined the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was telling them was true. And what if you hear something that is not speaking the truth, or someone that is not speaking the truth? Well, challenge as graciously as possible, but be prepared to separate. And I'm saying this for people particularly who will listen on the internet. Challenge it graciously, but be prepared to separate from it if it's not true. You see, you say, oh, it's my church, and how dare I leave my church? And I've been in this church for years, and I've got so many good friends in this church. And, oh, I daren't say anything about this minister because I'm told not to touch the Lord's anointed. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, 14 to 18. It says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It says, come out from among them. Be separate, my people. You cannot. What communion can you have? Light with darkness. You cannot. If the gospel truth is not there, separate. How dare I leave the church? It becomes like leaving Jehovah's Witnesses or leaving Islam. You know, you read stories of the terrible things that happen to people that threaten to leave Islam or actually do leave it. But if it is in truth, Ichabod, there's no gospel, departed glory, how can you stay there? He's going to show us in the next few verses at the start of chapter 3 who are the true people of God. They're not necessarily that church where you feel compelled to stay because you've always been there. No, Paul's about to reassure us who are the true people of God, and God willing, we'll look at that next time. There are many people who listen on the internet to these messages, and they've come out from churches because they just couldn't go there any longer. There's no gospel there. They're now alone, entirely alone. And what does the scripture teach us? It says, if at all possible, meet with other believers regularly. Don't separate yourself. Meet with other believers whenever you can. But if it isn't possible, and for some, for many, it genuinely isn't possible in these days, well, thank God for the internet and Free Grace Radio and the preachers who faithfully proclaim the gospel of grace there. And hold such, these faithful ministers, hold such in reputation. Epaphroditus was the minister of the church at Philippi, clearly. And they'd heard he was in prison, and they'd sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome to bring him a gift from them, to do some service for him in Rome. And he's now sending him back to them, because Epaphroditus is the one who's actually scribed this letter. Paul's dictated it, but Epaphroditus is the one whose hand wrote it. Right the way through. And he's going to take this letter back to them as their minister, and Timothy probably will go with him. But he talks about Epaphroditus. Look how Paul esteems Epaphroditus. Verse 25. I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labour, a fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. He'd been sick nearly unto death, and he knew that they'd been sorrowful because they thought they were going to lose him. But he's sending him back to them to be their minister. And verse 29, he says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. For the work's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the ministry's sake, hold him, respect him as God's gift to you, of one who selflessly works to shepherd you. This isn't slavish, unquestioning servitude that he's calling for. He's talking about respect. That as you hear the shepherd's voice through him, he is the Lord's instrument for your good. So therefore, respect him for that sake. As Paul again writes to the Hebrews in 13 and verses 7 and 8, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. So the proof of a faithful minister. What about me? Well, I'm content to preach as long as there are people who want to gather here, and there are others who want to listen on the internet. We'll record it and put it on there, but I'm happy always to point to other faithful ministers on Free Grace Radio, and to encourage us all to hear them, to try them, to prove them. And if you, me, sheep, hear the shepherd's voice through them, to follow them. Think of it. If you hear the shepherd's voice, how foolish it is not to follow them, isn't it? You know it's the shepherd's voice, how foolish not to follow them. Amen.